So one of the things I suggest that we see in this passage is the challenge of living to become more like Jesus. Living to become part of this body of Jesus. Living in a way that demonstrates the character of Jesus. And we look at the way in which Jesus conducted himself, the way in which Jesus engaged, the way in which Jesus spoke to people, the way in which Jesus acted when he was here on earth. And we are called to follow his example. And we see some of that example spoken about in this passage. But before we do that, before we get into that, I want to ask a question. Have you ever picked up an instruction book for something? Something you've bought. It could be a car. It could be a fridge. It could be a stereo system. It could be a phone. Whatever it is. And had to get through a lot of pages explaining how good it is before getting to the point where it starts to tell you what to do with it. How to use it. And I don't know about you, but I find that frustrating because by the time we've actually got around to buying this thing, we probably think it's got some value to us. And we don't need the sales blurb anymore. We just need to know how it works and what buttons to press. What on earth has that got to do with Ephesians chapter 4? I think it's easy to see the book of Ephesians in two parts. With the second half, starting in chapter 4, as guidance on how to live good lives. And there is a lot of instruction on how to live, and we'll see that over the next few weeks. But it's important to recognise that chapter 4 follows on from chapters 1 to 3. And all that Paul is going to say in the second half of the book comes from what he has been speaking about in the previous three chapters. And there's some amazing things, as we have seen, that Paul speaks about there. He speaks of all the spiritual blessings we have received in Christ, and he goes on to list some of those things and says, this is what you have been brought into in Christ. He talks about being seated in the heavenly places with Christ. He prays for us, well, for the Ephesians, and we've taken that prayer for ourselves, that we would experience the riches and the power that we have been brought into, that it would become real in our lives. He reminds us that we have been brought from death into life through the work of Christ and the gracious gift of God. He explains that barriers that existed in the past have been broken down, and we are expected to live as united people in Christ. He rejoices in the inexhaustible love of Christ and prays that we will experience that in a powerful way. You remember he speaks about knowing the length and the breadth and the depth and the height, and to know the unfathomable love of Christ. He tells us that God can do so much more than we can think or ask or imagine. And it is from that place of incredible blessing, of deep relationship with God, of new lives as united, loved people, that Paul goes on in the rest of this book to encourage us to live in a way that is consistent with all of that, consistent with who we are, and consistent with what Christ has done for us. This is not trying to live a good life because we're told to and we know that we should. It is about allowing the life-changing, transforming work of the Spirit to make us become more like Jesus. And Paul is not just expecting this to change how we think and how we relate to God. He is expecting that. But he's expecting for it to be visible in the way we engage with fellow sisters and brothers, the way we treat each other, the way we work together, is an indication of how we are doing in our relationship with God. And in verses 2 and 3, he calls for us to do two things. To bear lovingly and patiently with each other, humbly and gently. And to do everything we can to stay united, bound together in peace. That's not quite how it appears, but that's basically the way those clauses come together. Two things that Paul is encouraging us to do. I think these are big challenges. To bear lovingly and patiently with each other in humility and gentleness. And to do everything possible that we can to stay united, bound together in a relationship of peace. And I think the fact that Paul is bothering to include that in this letter, is encouraging the believers to live this way, suggests that he knows it is not always the case among communities of people who truly love Jesus. They do love Jesus, but sometimes they don't demonstrate these attributes. He knows that sometimes it is difficult to be loving and patient towards people who just seem to insist on wanting to wind us up and do things to aggravate us. He knows that sometimes the last thing we want to do is take the humble position, particularly when we know the other person is wrong. And he understands the urge to act strongly and forcefully as opposed to gently. And we see times when Paul himself is quite forceful and confrontational. But this is the norm he is looking for in groups of people who have chosen to follow Jesus. And he calls for us to live that way completely. No exceptions allowed. When I was at school a long time ago, we had someone in our year group who used to compete in medium distance races at county level and above. Simon was good. He had natural ability, but he trained hard and he made running look easy. Some of us, such as me, found it difficult. But we were all expected to run the 400 metres race. We knew who was going to win, but we were all expected to do it, however easy we found it. Some of us, due to our temperament and nature, will find the way of living that Paul calls for here easier than others of us. But Paul doesn't let off those of us whose natural approach is different to this. Make every effort. This is who we are called to be. This is how we are called to live as followers of Jesus seeking to live and work together. And Paul goes on to explain that living in this way is simply living as a consequence of what the triune God has already done, of what Father, Son, and Spirit has made possible. He speaks about the work of the Spirit in drawing us into one body. He speaks about Jesus, the focus of our faith and the one in whose name we were baptized. It was great to hear Esme speaking about that earlier. He reminds us that the Father is the supreme Father of us all. And these are themes that keep on appearing throughout Paul's writing. When he writes to the church at Corinth, he speaks about the work of the Spirit informing the church. He says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body." We are, because of the life-giving work of the Spirit, united into one body. We are all different people. We all have different ideas. We all have things that are important to us. But what Paul is reminding us here and in the letter to the Corinthians is that the Spirit works to draw us together, to unite us into one body. And Paul is encouraging us to live out the reality of that in the engagements we have with each other. If my hand one day wakes up, how does that work? If my hand one day wakes up and does not like my foot, it can't do anything about the fact that it's actually connected to me. We're part of the same body and we've got to work together. And Paul is calling on us to live out the reality of that in our lives. Jesus, the focus of our faith. earlier in Ephesians, Paul writes that in him, speaking about Jesus, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Paul reminds us that it is through faith in Jesus that we can approach God freely and with confidence. This is the basis by which all of us come to God. None of us can do this in our own strength or in our own power. And it is in his name that people are baptized as a sign of their faith in him. This idea of the supreme Father. Again, writing to the church of Corinth, Paul speaks about the one God. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Paul's simply reminding us that everything comes from God, and in response we are called to live for him. And so we see that God, as Father, Son and Spirit, is working in many different ways to unite us together. And because of that, to work with what God is doing, we are called to do everything we possibly can to maintain unity amongst us. It requires work, it requires understanding, it requires communication, but we do it because of the unity that God has called us into. And from that position of unity, Paul reminds us that there is a job to be done. We're not just called to be united so we can have a good time together. We're called to be united so we can do what God is calling us to do. We do it because of the gracious gifts of Jesus that Paul speaks about in verse 7 that enable us to live for him and to serve him. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Christ sends the Spirit into the lives of believers, and through that same Spirit, he gives them the gifts that they need for the work that he calls them to do. Quoting, and incidentally modifying slightly, Psalm 68:18, you might find that interesting to look at sometime, Paul speaks about the victorious Jesus returning to heaven, having defeated all the evil forces that were arrayed against him, and from that position of glory and total authority, pouring out gifts on his church. And then there's verse 9. Incidentally, verse 9 has caused a lot of debate as to what it means. Into what did Christ descend? What is meant by the lower earthly reasons? When did Christ descend to that? I'm assuming that's not the verse that was given to Esme when she was baptized. I'm aware of three suggestions about this. There may be others. It speaks about him descending into hell and sorting hell out after his death and before his resurrection. Another suggestion is it speaks about him coming to earth when he was born as a human being. Another suggestion is it speaks about him coming in the spirit to believers. Personally, I think the second option is most likely, but it's not really Paul's focus. It's not really my focus this evening, but I thought I'd mention it in passing. The thing Paul is focusing on is that Christ has ascended. He is glorified. He is higher than the heavens. He fills the entire universe. I mean, this is big stuff that Paul is claiming on behalf of Jesus. And from that place, filling the entire universe, in that place of ultimate power and authority, Jesus pours out gifts on the church. Elsewhere, when Paul speaks about gifts being given to the church, it's often in the form of things that people are enabled to do, to speak words of knowledge or prophecy, to speak in tongues or to interpret those tongues, to perform acts of healing, to carry out miracles, to serve, to teach, to give, and so on. But here, and he does something similar in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks about Jesus giving particular people to the church as gifts to carry out specific roles. And he goes on to list four different groups of people: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. If we go back to Ephesians 2 and verse 20, Paul has already spoken about the apostles and the prophets, and there he speaks about them as being a foundation of the church, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. It was great to sing those words earlier that reminded us that Christ is the cornerstone of the building that is being built. But these apostles and prophets, they had a particular role in the life of the early church, and they were seen as the first stones, if you like, to be laid in the building that Jesus was making. He goes on to speak about evangelists, those whose role is less within the church but outside the church. They have a particular gifting to share the good news of Jesus with those who don't yet know him. A vital work in the ongoing growth and development of the kingdom and the church. How shall they hear unless someone is sent? The apostles spent a lot of time doing this, but as that first group of Christian leaders came to an end of their ministry, others, and evangelists are great examples of that, needed to pick up some specific roles so that the good news of Jesus would continue to be shared. And when believers come into the church, there's a need to care for them, to encourage them, to teach them. And this is the role envisaged by pastor and teacher. I was, as I do from time to time, looking through our church constitution earlier this week. And I came across a statement about what is expected of ministers. I thought it's good to know now and again. And one of the things it says is a minister is normally expected to be involved in the activities of the church with an emphasis on the leading of worship and prayer, the teaching of the Christian faith, and the pastoral care of individuals. And it's nice to know that's sort of consistent with what Paul is speaking about here. So Paul speaks about these four groups of people that Christ gives to the church. And he gives a reason as to why he gives these people, and the reason is clear. It is so that those who have chosen to follow Jesus will be equipped, will be prepared to do the work that Jesus is calling them to do, so that the whole body will be built up. When I was at college a few years ago, training for ministry, we had some very nice, good, experienced, knowledgeable tutors. They were people who had experience in church ministry. They'd done the job. They'd studied. They were qualified teachers. And they had this passion to share that with us as we came and spent time with them. But most of us were also responsible for leading churches or being involved in the leadership of churches during that time. And these tutors, although they were eminently qualified to do so, did not come into our churches and do the work that we had been called to do. It was ours to do, and they were there to provide support and encouragement and guidance as needed. A number of times I went back into college on a Monday morning and I said to one of them, you know, this happened yesterday. What was that all about? And what should I have done? And they either said, well, I never came across that. I haven't got the faintest idea. Or they gave some very helpful advice. But they did not say, I'll come and sort it out. It was my job to do. And a similar model is intended to work in churches, with specific people taking on specific roles in leadership with the purpose and intention that the whole church will be enabled to do the work it is called to do. I'm very much aware that evangelists, pastors, church leaders have a deep responsibility for which we will be accountable and answer to God. But that responsibility is not to do the work that the church should be doing. It is to enable and help the church to do what it should be doing. So we all share in the responsibility of doing the work, even though we have many different roles in that. To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And the goal, Paul goes on to say, of this building up is that we will be totally united in our faith and in our knowledge of Jesus. Or putting it another way, Paul says, we will become mature. Or putting it another way, we will experience the fullness of Christ. And we just saw that Christ is filling the entire universe And Paul is saying, as we grow, we experience the reality of that. These are big things to aspire to. And it's so easy to look at the ways in which we are falling short. But the encouragement is to see this as the goal and to be committed to working towards it. And then Paul presents two alternative scenarios. He speaks of those who are infants, those whose understanding of the Christian faith is small, who are so easily swayed by difficulties and taken in by nice sounding teaching. And he says, this is what we are to seek to grow, to avoid. The alternative, which he's advocating, is that we should seek to become mature as the body of Christ under his authority and headship. And the way we are to do this is to speak the truth in love. We sometimes hear, well, I sometimes hear, people saying that they are going to say something in love. Often when they're going to say something that might not be very loving. But Paul uses it here in a very specific context. In a context where he's been talking about unity, a context where he's been talking about faith, a context where he's been talking about maturity, about being able to resist false teaching, about growing into a deeper relationship with Jesus. And he recognises that for this to happen, we need to be sharing truth together. Truth about God. Truth about what Jesus has done. Truth about the work of the Spirit. Truth about his word. Truth about our lives and where we are getting things wrong. And where we're getting things right. I was watching a programme recently, and one of the phrases that came up a couple of times was, if we can't speak the hard truths to each other, what are we doing? And sometimes we need to be prepared to do that, to encourage each other, to point out error, to help us to grow. But we need to do this graciously, kindly, and carefully, motivated by a deep, unshakable love of those we are journeying with. Those we are growing with. And as we do that, Paul says, we will grow to become the mature body of Christ that he is working towards and that the world needs to see in action. We do that as each part does its work and as we build together in love. This is something of what Paul was speaking about when he introduced this section, urging us to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. This is who we are called to be because of Jesus and what he has done for us. This is some of the implications of that. It is a challenge. It is a big challenge. Paul recognises there will be difficulties along the way. But I do not believe he would have been encouraging those original hearers of this letter to do this if he thought it was not achievable. I wonder, wherever we are as individuals, or as we see where we are as a church, what steps, what first steps will we need to take to move further towards these goals of bearing with one another in love, of working for unity, of resting in the unifying work of Christ, of recognising the gifts God has given us and being prepared to do our part in the work of the church, in reaching maturity and the fullness of Christ, in being able to resist the false teaching that is all around us, in sharing the truth of what we know with each other and those outside in a loving and gracious way, and being built up into the body of Christ. What steps do we need to take? What steps are we as individuals prepared to take? What steps are we as a church going to take? And first steps are okay, but they're usually followed by second steps. So once we've taken those first steps, how would we continue to build on that as an ongoing journey in relationship with Jesus and with each other? Let's be quiet for a moment, reflect on that, and then we'll sing a song together.